One Sunday morning, the pastor of his church was walking down the hallway in the foyer and noticed this 7-year-old boy named Alex who was just transfixed. You know, he was just glued to this thing on the wall with this plaque, and it had these little pictures of people, their name below it, and two American flags, you know, on both sides. And he was just, you know, just dumbfounded by this. What is this? And the pastor walks up and says, "Hey, Alex." And he says, "Hi, Pastor." You know, still just looking at it. And he said, "Pastor, what is this?" He said, "Well, Alex, that's a memorial to the fine men and women that died in the service." And, you know, they stood there for a little while, very quietly, soberly. And after an uncomfortable few minutes, Alex, you know, his voice now quivering and barely audible, with great fear, asked, "Pastor, was that the 9 o'clock or 10:30 service?" Thank you. Let's be honest. A lot of us have been burned by the church. For some of you, I always feel sorry for those of you that for whatever reason, logistically or otherwise, they have to sit through both services and endure my sermon twice in one morning. You know, there ought to be one of these sort of spiritual surgeon general warnings attached, hazardous to your health. You know, this could be toxic. But the reality is that a lot of us have been burned by the church in one way or another. And so there's an apprehension. Studies show, and I see it as a pastor, that while a lot of people may be excited about Jesus Christ and, you know, want to some degree to affiliate with a Christian church, there's a lot of people out there that want to remain loosely connected for one reason or another. Now, this is something that would have been utterly alien to the writers of the Bible, this kind of mindset. And in the passage that Glenn just read for us this morning from 1 Peter, we see Peter reinforcing now, very specifically, some things about the church, the local expression of the church, that he has been alluding to in one way or another throughout this letter. And he's talking to people, you remember, who are suffering and going through terribly difficult times. And he's, throughout the letter, pointing them in one direction that he nails home, the passage we're going to look at next week as we, you know, we're rounding the corner this week. We'll conclude the series next week. But in chapter 5, verse 12, he gives the purpose statement. He says, "Now this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." That's what I'm talking about this whole time, Peter's saying. And here it is. He's saying, if you want to persevere throughout life, if you want to, especially as a Christian, enduring perhaps a specific difficulty, being persecuted for in one way or another, maybe even within your own home, if you want to endure and persevere through life, you've got to do so by standing firm in the true grace of God. What he does now is he's saying that is never to be something in your way of thinking that you do individually. That you are part of a larger family. You are part of the army of the living God, the Lord of hosts. And you are to stand strong together. Now, he's talked about this in any number of ways, but, you know, up until now, you may have thought about the church in really abstract, maybe nebulous terms. You think, well, sure, I think of the church. What you mean by that is the Catholic Church, meaning the whole, according to the whole, that is all the individual Christians globally. That's the church. This passage, Peter makes it unmistakably clear that he is talking about not simply the Catholic expression, the universal church, but the individual collected bodies of the church. And so what he shows this morning is, look, you've been burned by the church. Don't buy into the notion that the church is going to be a place of suffering just like the world. The world is far more brutal and precarious. What you and I need is to enter into a deep, humble commitment to Jesus Christ through His church. That's where we will realize the true grace of God in its fullest potential and therefore stand strong in it. All right, so that's what we want to look at this morning. And there's three sort of aspects of this, getting at three dimensions. First of all, as we persevere through life, where can we find the strength to stand? The context. already alluded to it. I've kind of given you an answer to that already. I'm going to go into a little more detail on that. What's the context? Secondly, within this context, who will lead us in this? Who's going to take care of us? What kind of structure is there for us? Who will be our caregivers? So not just the context, but caregivers. And then finally, what about the church and its leaders will help me to stand strong in grace? What is the culture of the church or the environment or atmosphere? All right, so first of all, let's look at the context where you're going to be able to stand strongest in grace. And then we're going to look at the caregivers, those who are going to lead us and help us. And then finally, the culture, the things about the church that will engender among us an enthusiasm about standing strong in grace. All right, so first of all, and we're looking actually at just the first five verses. For some reason, I miscommunicated we had several printing problems this Sunday. We're not going through verse 7, so we'll pick that up next Sunday, just through verse 5 this Sunday. The context, that is, where can we find the strength to stand? And so what he gives us here is some structure. He starts off, remember, he's just talked about probably the heaviest passage on suffering in the book that Clay preached on last Sunday. Because he really nailed down that it's not just suffering in general, but it's also, in this passage, talking about suffering as a Christian. And so he gives a very strong exhortation. The first verse, it's an unfortunate chapter division here because it really blends right with what came before it. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. In other words, he's saying, I'm not telling you to do anything that I'm not preaching first to myself. First rule to preachers. As a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. All right, let's just stop and talk about that for a few seconds. We've said it many times, but you're going to hear it again. Christianity is not an individual endeavor. It is a team sport. And, just as it would be silly to think that the UCLA Bruins could do as well as they've done this year in the March Madness stuff. I'm not going to talk about Texas. That's too depressing to talk about that. So we'll focus on the Bruins. I mean, they've done so well largely because they have leadership and they have submitted themselves to that leadership, to a game plan. Texas couldn't take down LSU. But there's a leadership there, a plan that together can be accomplished. Same thing, imagine being an American citizen, but thinking that you didn't have to submit to the governing authority of this land. You can do whatever you please. That's anarchy, right? And the same thing in a family context. Some of you are saying, yes, that's what I feel like in my family. It's just total pandemonium. In the Christian family, in the Christian nation, there is structure as well. It's not just that it's, cool, you're my brother, sister in Christ. There is structure here where we have authoritative figures called elders, and we are called to submit to them. Now, let me read to you, if you're going, well, I'm not really sure what that means, let me read to you a pastor's and elder's favorite verse, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Of course, leaders in the church love that verse. But, these are pointed things. It's not just in some vague way, submit to them. It's saying obey them and make their responsibility that they have to carry out with accountability to the Lord a joy and not a burden. And there's other passages that talk about the same thing. You say, it makes me uncomfortable. Does it? Does it make you uncomfortable to think about submitting to the governing authority of the church? That's such a heavy word. And, we're as Americans, we like to be in control. We like to have our freedoms and whatnot. Perspective is everything in this, don't you think? If Christianity and life is basically blessed with a few occasional hiccups, then this doesn't make any sense. If the church is, a non-for-profit, if it's, just the Rotary Club or the Junior League, and I can you know, participate at whatever level I choose to participate and do whatever I'd like to do, so to speak, within the boundaries of that group. But the church isn't like that, is it? We're not a voluntary society. We are chosen and against our will, I believe the gospel teaches, brought into this organism called the body of Christ and called to live as servants, not volunteers, before our living Lord. And, you know, you say, well, but if I'm honest with my heart, I really feel down deep that I'm a fairly competent person. I've got a lot of gifts and strengths, and I can make it in the world. I can make it in the church. I don't need someone else telling me what to do. Really? It's so interesting, the metaphor, the principal metaphor that Peter would use in this passage. It's a metaphor of, you know, a shepherd. And you probably know sheep are not known to be the smartest of the animals the Lord created. And a lot of commentators will say that there's enough back and forth and allusions to this imagery in 1 Peter that it's highly likely he was meditating on Isaiah 53, where we learn the painful reality that we all, like sheep, have gone astray and followed our own path. We've told the Lord, God, I can figure it out on my own. I don't need you to guide and care for me. I might, you know, I might hold you on a retainer as a consultant, but I don't need you to be an authority figure in my life and tell me what to do. But I think we need to switch the paradigm to one that is more biblical, to one you see throughout the Bible. You certainly see it in this book. And that is, it's not that life is basically blissful with a few hiccups. It's that there is war going on, spiritual war. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 11, you may remember as he is urging us to really deal with the passions and idols of our heart, he says, what they are doing is waging war, chapter 2, verse 11, against your soul. There's war going on. It's invisible warfare. You don't see it, but nevertheless, it's there. Chapter 4, verse 1, he tells us to arm ourselves. That's military language, with the same way of thinking that Christ had as he suffered and laid down his life. And next week we'll get into, I think it'll be a pretty fun sermon, talking about the devil. You think, goodness, this guy's twisted. It's going to be a fun sermon. But, you know, I think it'll be an interesting, time to think together about this subject. Chapter 5, verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay? It's not bliss. We're about to be devoured by the king of beasts. See? And there's this covert warfare going on, and we must adopt that mentality, that perspective, so that we value the indispensable role of the church, that we are to stand together. And if we choose to approach life, and a lot of studies, sociological, ecclesiastical studies would show, if we choose to approach the Christian life kind of on our own, entering into the church as we please, we will fall. We will not stand strong. We will not stand strong because we're not standing together within the God-ordained structure. It's sort of as the Musketeers said, you know, one for all and all for one. That's the context. Now the caregivers. That is, it's getting at the question, how is it within this context called the church that I'm going to realize the true grace of God and stand fast in it more so than I would if I was just out there on my own, reading the Bible and praying and so on and so forth. And he's saying it's because God has given caregivers to the church to help you. That's the word I'm choosing to use to talk about elders. He says elders, and then, as I've already read the verse, that they are called to shepherd the flock of God. So you have that pastoral language entrusted to them, exercising oversight. Now, the term elder grew out, as you may know, of the Jewish context in the synagogue. And when you think elder, you may think, you know, old man. That was very much the case ordinarily within the Jewish synagogue context. That is, as men matured within the spiritual ranks, they were typically recognized in that way as elders. Within the church, it quickly lost an age distinctiveness to the, quote, office of elder. If there's no other reason, just take Jesus, for example. He died at 33, and he is our chief shepherd. He's our chief elder, and he was a very young man. Peter as well, probably all the apostles for the most part, were young men serving as elder apostles. Peter, now 30 years later, is writing this letter. So it's not age distinctive. And when it talks about you who are younger submitting, it's really using, borrowing the same terminology. But the idea is you have the authority, the elders, and then the rest of the congregation, they're called to subject themselves to that godly leadership of the elders. Who is this elder shepherd? They are under shepherds of the chief shepherd. Chapter 5, verse 4. In the Gospel of John, Jesus himself referred to his role as the good shepherd. So he is the shepherd, and in one sense, the one who cares for us is Jesus. See, we're the body of Christ. When you have an illness, when you have a crisis in your life, and the church loves on you, you know what's happening? Jesus is loving on you. But it's also Jesus through the instrumentality of his people in the church. And so what he's saying here is that Jesus is the shepherd. He is the shepherd, all right? And he never makes a mistake in his shepherding, unlike all of us on the session of this church. We make plenty of mistakes. Jesus, however, has chosen in his plan of things to delegate his shepherding authority and caregiving role to the elders of the church. And if you don't like the word delegate, then just think of it being an instrumental role. That we are an instrument through which God, through us, loves and shepherds, leads, protects, and cares for. You know, because what did a shepherd have to do? You know, the sheep are just kind of wandering out there. And of course, the interesting thing about this is we're all, even all the elders and pastors, we're all sheep. All right, so we're all alike, kind of clueless. You know, we think we understand things, we really don't. And we're just out here wandering off, and off in the corner is that wolf, or to use Peter's imagery, that roaring lion. You know, just ready, just going, this clueless sheep, I'm just going to pounce on him. He doesn't have a hope. And so what does the shepherd do? He protects the sheep. He guards and protects the sheep. In the context of 1 Peter, in the purpose statement in chapter 5, verse 12, that we persevere through all of the suffering and turmoil and even the evil and wicked ways of the devil in this life by standing strong in the true grace of God. What does it mean for shepherds to protect us? It means that they preserve the true grace of God. One of the custodial roles of elders in the church is to make sure that the body of Christ follows this book. That we don't get caught up in human tradition, that we don't water down the integrity of the Holy Gospel, but it is preserved that we might be protected from the wolves and lions of life. And of course, also, you have the imagery of feeding the sheep. You remember Peter in a very moving episode in Peter's own experience where he had, of course, with great strength and courage and conviction and confidence, no doubt, in self, said, Jesus, I know you're saying everybody's going to fall away, but this Peter, even if everyone else falls away, I will stand strong. I promise. I assure you. Jesus is like, Peter, come on. Satan wants to sift you as wheat. Listen, Peter, absolutely, you will deny me. It's going to happen. He didn't think it was a possibility. And just a brief time later, he denied his Lord three times. And what you have at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21 is this beautiful, very tender restoration where Jesus restores the fallen apostle and shepherd. And how does he restore him? I call it the breakfast club. We don't have time to go into it. But they couldn't catch any fish. Jesus hauls in this mighty load of fish and then cooks breakfast for them on the beach. And how does he restore Simon Peter? He says, feed my lambs over and over and over. And ties that inextricably together with what's going on in his heart. Do you love me, Peter? Because Peter, I made you to live in love for me. And one of the ways particularly in your role as an apostle shepherd, that you do that is by feeding the sheep. And how do you feed the sheep? The ministry of word and what we're about to do is sacrament. Boy, there's so much we could go into this, and we can only just barely scrape the surface of it. How do elders shepherd the sheep? Well, see, this is a part that you really got to like, because probably for some of you that have grown up in real authoritarian homes, or you just have a problem with authority, it's because you think that what is being placed before you is a structure, a model that is oppressive, that is burdensome. And what Peter's saying is, no, if elders really catch a clue as to what their role is, this becomes a blessing, because they are not to be warlords, they are to be servants. And so he goes into the fact that they are to not do it out of obligation, but willingly. In other words, it's a privilege. Not because we're going to get something in return. You know, the ministry is a very lucrative business. Well, you know, you laugh, but there's actually a lot of people who make it lucrative. And that was a problem in the ancient church as well, interestingly. But it's more than just, in other words, elder, don't want to do that. Pastor, don't want to do that because you're going to, you know, make a killing at it financially. It's the idea, don't aspire to that position for position's sake, so that people can look up at you and go, wow, there's the pastor. There's the elder. No, we are servants and have the privilege of being Jesus' under-shepherds to care for and protect and feed his body. Now, I like the way he adds the concept here that the elder is charged with exercising oversight in the body of Christ. That's really what they're called to. They're called a shepherd by exercising oversight. And you tie that to what he mentioned earlier in chapter 2, verse 25, that Jesus is the overseer of our souls. You see, likewise, this instrumental or delegated function here. How is it that elders are to give oversight? Well, if you think of how Jesus has, in essence, worked through us to give oversight and shepherding care to the body of Christ, extend that now one step further to the entire family. How do elders and pastors shepherd and exercise oversight? We do so through the body of Christ. Have you noticed in the New Testament, even in the book of 1 Peter, all of the one another passages? Did you notice how, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, this is the most important thing. Like, if you get one thing in this letter, get this. Above all, keep loving what? One another. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Verse 10, serve one another with what? As good stewards of the very grace God has given us. There's the instrumental role. Don't you see it? Here's the point. Stay with me. Here's the point. The elders are called to shepherd. But the strategic way God has designed to do that within his church is not that every single person gets their shepherding exclusively from an individual elder or pastor, but that there is a team concept here, and that we are loving on and serving one another. One of our core values at Christ the King is that we are committed passionately to caring for and developing one another. It's that idea. It's sort of this mutual discipleship and shepherding and caregiving. And ultimately, the elders are responsible for these things, and we institute various systems and programs and whatnot so that we attempt to do the most responsible job we can, but it is all of our responsibilities to love on one another. So here's the question. Right now, who is on your prayer list at Christ the King? Who are you praying for? All right, let me get a little more convicting. Who are you pursuing? It isn't very interesting to pursue. Who's hurting and you are seeking to care for them and love on them? Who is that, you know, little lamb who's wandering off from the flock and you're running after him in the name of Jesus to pull him back? See, that is all of our responsibilities. And I know I speak for the session when we say, we need your help. And I by way of encouragement to our session, but more importantly to you, I think you should be encouraged that God has called men to serve in the office of elder, in the session, in this church, that take this very, very seriously. They consider it a very humble and distinct privilege to be involved in your lives for the sake of the gospel and that you might stand strong in that grace. All right. A lot more we could talk about. We need to move on because we're out of time here. We talked about the context. It is the church. That's where we're going to stand the strongest in grace, not out on our own, but in the church. Where's the structure? Who is going to care for me and help and protect me and feed me? It's the caregivers who are the elders of the church, the pastors and lay elders of the church working jointly together. We have a session meeting tomorrow night. Please pray for us. But all of us, by extension, loving and caring for one another. Finally, the culture. In other words, these are heavy things. They're nice in theory. How does it work out in practice? What is really important? What kind of dynamics? What environment needs to be in place so that these kinds of things flourish in our midst? Two things, very quickly. It's a culture of humility and a culture of hope. Notice how Peter, in verse 5, says, clothe yourselves, all of you. So, I've been talking to elders, I've been talking to the congregation. Now he's saying, here's something for all of you to apply. Clothe yourself with humility toward, there's another, one another. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Wow. Okay. The word there for clothe yourself is actually, it's very interesting in the ancient context, it's talking about the clothes that a servant would put on. Alright, so this isn't like you're going to Ralph Lauren and you're putting on some really cool outfit, alright? You're donning the most, in the ancient world, the most humbling, if not disgraceful, clothing possible. You're a servant. But see, the cool thing about the gospel is, we are never greater than our master. And our master saved us, shepherded us. We returned to the shepherd and overseer of our soul as he donned the cloak of humility and served us. And so the church should be, someone told me after the first service, it's sort of like in Harry Potter, the invisibility cloak. If you've read that stuff, if you haven't, don't worry about it. But, you know, it's like we all look different. So how do you know if someone's wearing the humility or not? It's all of our responsibilities to wear that humility, to clothe ourselves in it every single day, whether you're an elder, pastor, layperson. It's invisible. And yet it should be so evident and powerful that it absolutely transforms. So it's humility that is being talked about. That's the uniform. I heard a mother earlier this week talk about how her children go to a private school where they have uniforms, and she said she was so thankful that they have uniforms because there's no option every morning. You know, they don't have to go through this argument every day, what am I going to wear? Because it's only one option. As a Christian, we think there are other options, okay? As a pastor, I think there's other options. I deserve, you know, to put on this cloak of self-esteem and reverence and whatever ridiculous other things there might be. But for every single one of us, every day, there's one option. It's clothing ourselves with humility. And that's where grace comes in, because they're really, they go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. The only way that we get grace is by recognizing we are absolutely unworthy of it. We are totally desperate. And that, of course, ultimately is a work of the Holy Spirit in us. But that's why he said God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The worst place for any of us to be, the worst place for a leader to be, is to be a proud person, to think you're strong. Look what happened to Peter. Jesus, I'll never deny you, even if everyone else does. See, it's always got to be a keen awareness, okay? I'm like that dumb lamb. I don't have a clue. And I go off in my own way. And I need daily to return to the shepherd and overseer of my soul. The reason God elevates one person in church leadership and doesn't elevate another is not because this person has their act together and is so strong and so erudite and so accomplished. It's because he wants to elevate people that will, through them, show forth the glory of God. In other words, so that you won't see that person's strengths, you're going to say, how in the world did they make it? It's because of the grace of God. I'm going long, but at this point, you're stuck. So just hang in there with me for a second. Because I didn't give this in the first service. It's just such a great illustration. I don't want you to miss it. St. Francis of Assisi. Wasn't Assisi. St. Francis of Assisi. And he said this, you know, way back in the ancient church. On one occasion, Brother Maspeo, looking earnestly at Francis, began to say, who are you? Why you? He repeated it again and again. You know, as why are you so elevated in your ecclesiastical role? And Francis cried, what are you saying? I'm saying that everyone follows you, everyone desires to see you, hear you, obey you, and yet for that, you're not beautiful, learned, of noble family? Why is it that it should be you that the world desires to follow? And when Francis heard these words, he was filled with joy, raised his eyes to heaven, and after remaining a long time absorbed in contemplation, knelt, praising and blessing God with extraordinary fervor. And then he turned to Brother Maceo and said, you want to know? It's because the eyes of the Most High have willed it so. He continually watches the good and the wicked, and as his most holy eyes have not found, listen, among sinners, any smaller man, nor any more insufficient and sinful. Therefore, he has chosen me to accomplish the marvelous work which God has undertaken. He chose me because he could find none more worthless, and he wished to confound the nobility and grandeur, the strength, the beauty, and the learning of this world. May we all stay the same in our hearts and in our lives, whether you're a leader or a Christian. See, it's the same thing. Why did God choose you to be in his family? That's the great question of all time. I don't know, other than for his glory to be maximized. It's also a reminder to the non-Christian that simply because you happen to be in a church doesn't make you a Christian. Any more than if later this week you happen to be at Minute Maid Park, you're not a member of the Astros. I mean, that's delusional, right? Some of us need to deal with reality. Are we being delusional about our spiritual condition? Do you know Jesus? Do you see yourself as a lamb who's wavered and gone your own way? Have you returned by faith and repentance to the shepherd and overseer of your soul? And finally, not only a culture of humility, but one of hope. See, what Peter says is he's a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. And later he speaks of the day when Christ, the chief shepherd, will reappear and give us the crown of glory. And from a literary standpoint, what probably is going on there is crown and glory are in opposition to one another. So what he's really saying is crown, that is reward, that is glory. My reward is glory. That's the point. It's not like you're going to enter into heaven and literally get a crown. It's metaphorical. So that what you and I are longing for, look, we've got to maintain a proper perspective on this age. In this life, until Jesus returns, there's a lot of suffering. We're in the church militant, which means we're at war, and there's going to be friendly fire. We're going to get burned sometimes. But let's hunker down and persevere by standing strong in the grace of Jesus Christ, submitting humbly to the caregiving leadership of the leaders God has ordained for this church, and loving one another, caring on one another, recognizing that in this place called the church, we exist there by the grace of God, and so we're humbled to the core, and that we also look forward in great hope to the day Jesus takes us out of the church militant into the church triumphant, where we will fall on our faces before the Savior and weep in joy as he gives to us our deepest reward, himself. To God alone be the glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.